If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We are finishing up the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing, next Sunday. So we are very close to the end. Mark chapter 15 will be the text for us to study this morning. We're only going to be looking at a very short section of this Gospel. We're going to be looking at the death of Jesus. I'm going to ask that we read that before I even say anything this morning. So we're going to be looking at Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. You can follow along as I read. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." One of my favorite things to watch on television is home improvement shows. I don't know if any of you watch them as well. I think part of the reason why I like to watch home improvement or home renovation shows is because I don't really have to pay attention. It can be something kind of on in the background, and I don't have to pay close attention. I can look up every now and then and say, "Oh, that's the color that they chose. Okay." Maybe you don't like watching home renovation shows, but maybe you've built a house or a structure before. One of the things that I've always found fascinating, when I was a child, our garage burnt down and we had to build a new one. And my dad said, "Well, why don't we do most of that work ourselves?" And so guess who got to help my dad dig the foundation for the new garage? But that's something that I noticed when I got older. It's not just something that I had to do as a child, menial labor, but it was something that all of these home improvement shows seem like they always go and they always have to do something to the foundation of the house. Every bad house that's bought, they go, "Oh, this is going to be so easy to turn this house around." And then inevitably, they always have to do work to the foundation, and it always costs more money and takes more time than what they were thinking. I kind of had a question. Why? Why do all of these home improvement shows always show them dealing with the foundation? Why do they start there, and why do they always include it? Isn't that kind of boring? We don't really want to see somebody laying a foundation. If we're watching a home improvement show, we want to see the house look nice. We want to see the finished product. We don't really care about the foundation, do we? So why do they start there? Well, because the foundation is the most important part of the house. It's not boring. It is necessary. Without a foundation, it doesn't matter how nice of a house you build, it's not going to stand. It's going to fall apart. It's going to become a bad house to live in if it does not have a good foundation. And so it might seem a little bit boring to us. It might seem a little bit like that's not really where we want to spend our time. And yet it becomes the most necessary place for us to start. That's not true just in home improvement or building a new garage. That is true in our understanding of the Bible as well. There are times when we come across passages that are like a foundation for the rest of what we believe. We might think, "I already know that. I've already heard these things. I want to move on. I want to think about what I'm becoming, what I'm going to look like." Those are good things. We want to look at those things, but if we don't have our foundation right, those things will crumble and collapse. And so this morning, what we're looking at in this text is the death of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at three foundational pillars this morning. These three foundational pillars are the foundation, or at least part of the foundation, of all of Christianity, all of what it means to be a Christian. It's only one paragraph, but we see three foundational things in this paragraph. The first that we're going to look at is Jesus crying out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" The second that we will look at is the tearing of the temple curtain. And the third is the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are three foundational pillars for us this morning. Now, one of those has proved to be more difficult to understand than the other two. In fact, one of those has been so difficult to understand that there is wide disagreement and even some wrong belief as a result of misunderstanding it. Because of that, we're going to be spending a little bit more time on our first point this morning than on the second and third. The second and third are foundational, but they're coming out of this first pillar. And so we need to get this first one right. And it has been difficult. Because it's been so difficult, we need to take time with it. What we see here as we read this text is Jesus on the cross already. He is on the cross about the sixth hour. Jesus is hanging there in the middle of the day. They counted their hours from the time of sunup. So depending on when the sun came up, this is about 6 hours after the sun has come up. We're talking about midday. What do we know about the sun at midday? That's usually when it's the brightest. But what happens at midday? At the sixth hour, there was then darkness over the land until the ninth hour. This verse, you might even have a footnote in your Bible or a reference noted in your Bible. From about noon to about 3 p.m., something is going on here. The sky becomes dark. We don't know exactly why. We don't have a record of what it was that made the sun go dark. Was it clouds? Was it an eclipse? Was it a sandstorm? The natural reason that we might want to use to explain is not necessarily the point. The point that Mark is making and that his readers should have known, or at least the people that were there that day when Jesus was being crucified, what they should have known was that this was to fulfill prophecy. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 9, what Amos writes is this: "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight in the day of the Lord." This is what Mark is pointing out. This is what is going on. This is a day of judgment. A day of judgment. Those details are what lead us to see Jesus on the cross. If we see that what Mark is doing here is referencing that Old Testament prophecy about the sun being darkened at midday because judgment is coming, what do we see next? Where do we see the judgment falling? The judgment falls on Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" This phrase, this is the foundational pillar that has been at times misunderstood, and I think that we need to get it right in order for the rest of our faith to be built solidly. See, it has become increasingly popular to read this verse that where Jesus is speaking and to read ourselves into this verse. And so we hear it, we read it, and maybe we think, wow, God loved me enough to forsake his own son for me. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've said that. I think I have said that. There are popular songs that I like, songs that we've sung here for worship, even a song that we sang this morning that use this language that God has forsaken the Son, or that Jesus on the cross thought of me above all, or that the Father turns his face away from the Son, that God is separated or estranged from God. Some of these songs are good songs that I like to sing, but we need to be very careful in them. See, in our day, what we are encouraged to do is to think about how important we are, that, and this is by extension, we are so important that the Trinity would break apart for us. Now, I need to be careful at this point. I've talked to my wife about this already. This is my biggest theological pet peeve. My very biggest. In the whole world of studying the Bible and theology, this is the one that gets under my skin the most. So I'm going to be careful as I speak about this. I'm going to try to be careful as I speak about this. When we think about this verse in this way, when Jesus quotes this saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think about ourselves and God breaking the relationship of Father and Son apart, what we are doing is we are doing, it's been said, we are doing violence to the text. We are ripping Scripture apart. We undermine the very foundation of Christianity. And that's me being careful. To speak in these terms of the Father and Son being separated, of the Trinity being torn apart for us, at the very best, at its very best, leads to misunderstanding who God is, what salvation is, and the Word of God itself. That's the best we can do with that understanding. At worst, it leads us directly into genuine heresy. Not just disagreement or misunderstanding, but actively teaching something that is against what God has said. This is why it gets under my skin. I do not want us to misunderstand, misuse, or deny what the Scriptures teach about any subject, but especially about who God is, what salvation is, and the foundation of God's Word. Those are the most important things that we can possibly understand, so we have to get it right. Mark has been teaching us about Jesus. The whole Scriptures have been showing us something about God and the way that He redeems His people. And so if we come to this verse and we read this verse, we say, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we forget about everything else we know about God. That's not the way we're supposed to read the Bible. We can get so focused on this one tree that we forget we're in a forest. So we don't read this verse in isolation from the rest of the Bible. What do we know about Jesus? What do we know is different about Him than any other person who has ever lived? Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's a hard thing to even understand. All of the songs that we sang this morning included contradictions in them, if you notice them. The God of life, slain by death. How is that possible? Well, here we have fully God and fully man. This is who Jesus is. And so in our articles of faith, we say this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Word, the eternal and true God, who is of one substance and equal with the Father. He took on Himself man's nature with all its essential properties except sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, He embodied two perfect and distinct natures in one person. Or put another way, in the Second London Baptist Confession, in Him, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. This is what we believe. This is what the Bible teaches. It clearly says it, even if it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because it doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus did not take 50% God and 50% man to be 100% person. He didn't take 100% God and 100% man and merge them together and mush them all up. He's 100% God and 100% man in one person. We need to see who Jesus is so that we can understand what it is saying when we talk about being forsaken by God. Because Jesus brings these two natures, divine and human, into one person, he experiences things in a different way than any of us have ever experienced them. And so we can read, just a couple sentences later in the Second London Baptist Confession, Christ, in the work of mediation, mediating between God and man, he acts according to both natures, by each doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by the reason of the unity of one person, that which is proper of one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person known by the other name. Here's what that means. There are times in Scripture where, because Jesus is God and man in one person, we speak about him as one person and we say something about his being God. And you could say those things about him being God about Jesus, even though technically Jesus is only the name that he has as a human. You could talk about his divine nature under the name Jesus. And sometimes he does very human things because he's human. And sometimes we could talk about the Son of God doing something human, even though technically those are backwards. Right now, we are very, very deep in the weeds. I get that. I know that. But I do have a question for you. Where are foundations put? Deep. Foundations are put deep down so that other stuff has a sturdy platform. We are deep down right now. But we're deep down so that what we lay here cannot be moved and everything else we believe can be put on top of it. What this means for our passage is this. Jesus, in his humanity on the cross, is experiencing the wrath and judgment of God. The day of judgment has come. And judgment is being poured out on Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is on him. While the divine nature of Jesus is united to the Father, remains eternal and undying in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, he is at the same time in his humanity suffering death and judgment for sin. For the first time in eternity, it can be said that the Son, because he is taken on human nature, is not experiencing the love of the Father. It can be said that the Son is not experiencing the love of the Father. So the Reformer, John Calvin, could write centuries ago, certainly this was his chief conflict, and harder than all other tortures, though they were tortures. And in his anguish, he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favor of his Father that he felt himself to be in some way estranged from him. He felt as if he were estranged. Though the perception of the flesh would have led him to dread destruction, still in his heart, faith remained firm, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose absence he complains. We can't fully understand this because we are not fully God and fully man. It is a contradiction, and it sounds like a contradiction, but we need to keep this tension. I've often used this reference like a rubber band. Take a rubber band and stretch it as far as you can in both hands. Which side do you want to let go of? Neither. Don't let go of either, because if you let go on one side, it's going to hurt the other hand. Hold on to both as tightly as you can. If the Trinity was broken for us, think about this. if the father is truly separated from the son and there is a break in their relationship, we either have two gods or we have no longer any God. Which of those do we want? As Christians, do we want to worship two different gods, the Son who is still God and the Father who is still God, but they're separate? Or do we say that the Trinity has crumbled and now there is no God? I don't think we want either of those solutions. If Jesus loved us more than the Father, and so he did this for us because he loved us and thought of us above everything else, then Jesus is guilty of the sin of idolatry. If the Father genuinely turns his back on the divine Son, then God is not love. If the Father can abandon his Son, the eternal Son, when he takes on the sin of the many, then let me ask you this, how quickly would he abandon me? The one who actually does the sin. We must get this right or the whole house collapses. There is more going on in this moment on the cross. Jesus genuinely, truly feels forsaken by the Father as he takes our sin on himself. Because of his humanity, for the first time, he is experiencing wrath instead of love. And it is hell. The wrath of God poured out on him because of sin is hell. It is a suffering beyond anything that we can conceive of. It is the propitiation for our sin. The turning aside of God's wrath that was meant to come on us, turning aside and putting it on him instead. The suffering that he is experiencing is horrific, and it's at the expense of his own life. We cannot and should not minimize the agony that the Son experienced on the cross. And at the same time, we can and should see that God is not ripped apart and undone by this moment. The Son is not utterly abandoned by the Father. And we see that not just from confessions or reformers. It's great that they've said that, but it wouldn't mean anything if the Bible didn't say it. We see that from what Jesus himself is saying and what the Scriptures teach. So you might have this footnote in your Bible, that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not Jesus saying this for the first time. This is Jesus quoting the Old Testament. And what have we done as we study the New Testament? What have we done every time that Jesus has quoted the Old Testament? What do? We go and look at what he quoted to see what the point of that was in the Old Testament. We don't forget that the Old Testament was there because we want to see something new. And so what does Psalm 22 have to say? If we would look at Psalm 22, we see that it's a psalm that is about this very topic. It starts with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not the point of the psalm, and that's not where the psalm ends. It continues. It continues to a great climax in verse 22. And in verse 22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Jesus is suffering on the cross. And what does he do when he is suffering? He searches the Scriptures. He thinks about God's word and God's promises. What does he land on? He lands by giving voice to the thought of suffering, of being forsaken, but it is not a suffering or forsakenness that is without confidence in God. In fact, there is connection to God. In fact, as David wrote, one of the things that he recognizes is that he is not forsaken by God, even though he feels like he is. Jesus on the cross feels exactly that way. In fact, I think he feels worse than David felt. But he is not abandoned. His end is not to be left alone or to see corruption, but to receive praise from the congregation and from God. We could think about this, I think, by way of an example. There are times in our lives where we say something very much the way that Jesus did here. We say something that is the beginning of a statement, and we just leave it unfinished, expecting that someone else will finish it later. We do this most often with songs, which the Psalms would have been sung by Jesus and his people. And so if somebody asked you how you were doing and you were going through a very difficult time and you said, you know, something like, "I feel like Satan is buffeting me. I feel like trials have come my way." And you said that to somebody who knows the song, "It is well with my soul," what do they assume you are going to say next? "Even so, it is well with my soul." When Jesus quotes a song from the book of Psalms to say, "This is how he is feeling," I think we should take it in its context, that the point of that psalm is that the king is not forsaken by God. The king actually is connected to God. God upholds him even as he goes through the darkest trial he can imagine. Now, I said that I want to get to why this is important, and I want to get to why this is important not just as a foundation, but also practically. And here's the first point. This is part of why this is important practically. Because even the Son on the cross, taking on the sins of a multitude and bearing the wrath of God, even then he is not completely cut off from his Father. And so his promises to us of vindication, of deliverance, of salvation, of forgiveness, of never-ending love, those promises can be trusted and can be held on to because he does not and will not and cannot forsake his own. And we see a second practical point of why this is important immediately following in our text. In verses 37 and 38, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The people that were there, when they heard Jesus, they didn't understand him. They either thought that he was talking about prophecy of judgment, or they just misheard him and thought that they confused what he was saying with the name Elijah. They don't know what's going on, but what is going on here? This is what we see. We see the curtain between God and man, the curtain being torn. This second point is one that I think we understand a little bit better. We've read about it already. We've talked about it in the past. The curtain being torn. What is the curtain of the temple? It's the big, very thick, very heavy curtain that separates the holy place where they would go for worship in the temple from the Holy of Holies, the place where God's glory dwelt, the place where only the high priest could enter once a year, where God's presence was. But that curtain that had lasted for centuries is torn in two. How can it be that at the moment that Jesus dies, the curtain keeping God's people from God's presence can be torn apart? Well, one, it's a miracle. This is a miraculous thing that's happening. But think about it in these terms. The reason that God's that the curtain between God's presence and God's people is torn is not because the Son has been abandoned by the Father, but because the Son accomplished the will of the Father. Because the Father has accepted the Son. The Son is the temple of the living God. And as His flesh is torn apart, so the curtain in the temple is torn apart. Because of what Jesus has done, God's people are welcomed into God's presence. Because the Son loves the Father, and because the Father accepts the Son, even as the Son takes the wrath of God and feels the terrible pain of His wrath. Because of all of this, a new and living way has been opened. Think about Jesus' own words in John 10:17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Because the Father, what? Loves me, I lay down my life. Because the Father, or the Father loves Him because He does this, not in spite of it. And what we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, do we remember those words? "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can draw near to God relationally and in prayer in a way that people before Jesus' death could not. Because the temple curtain, the flesh that Jesus carried around, that was part of His body, was torn. We have full confidence to draw near to God. The Father does not love the Son during His earthly ministry, then abandon Him on the cross, then love Him again later. God is unchanging in His love for His Son. He loves Him for taking the wrath that we deserved and for opening a way for us to come to the Father by the tearing of the curtain that is His own flesh. So the Father loves and exalts the Son because He bears the wrath and sins of many. The author of Hebrews says, "This is what gives us confidence to enter the holy presence of God. It gives us confidence because the Son accomplished this, because He was loved and accepted and raised and seated at the right hand of the Father." There is still great mystery in this. I'm not going to pretend like this is all easy to understand, but it is necessary to understand. Somehow, Jesus is both God and man, and through this union in one person, He is perfectly able to remain loved by God while bearing the wrath that we deserved. This is why things like the virgin birth are important. This is why things like Jesus being a real human who lived in history is necessary to believe. It's why we believe the mathematically impossible statement that Jesus is 100% plus 100%. Because without the unique person of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to accomplish the will of the Father who loved Him, He could not have borne the wrath of God for us. That's a contradiction, I know. If the Father did not love Him the way that He did, He could not have taken the wrath of the Father. But without bearing the wrath of God as a substitute, because He was human, we would have no hope of entering the holy place of God. But on the cross, the curtain was torn, the symbolic curtain that was hanging in the temple. And at the same time, the curtain of Jesus' flesh, so that through God's grace and faith alone, we can enter through a new and living way with our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, and we can be forgiven and welcomed into the presence of God. This amazing truth that Jesus died so we could be saved, it leads to the third foundational pillar of this text. And it's this. It's what everything has been building toward in the Gospel of Mark. He's about to give us the final answer to his book-long question. Who is Jesus? After everything that we have heard, after all that Mark has written, we have moved to see the answer once and for all, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the answer comes from probably the most unlikely place possible, in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion who stood facing him. That's a nice way to put it. Perhaps for your Roman audience. Perhaps so we don't spend too much time thinking about him, but what he says. The centurion who was given the orders to crucify and guard this dangerous criminal until he died. That's why the centurion is facing him. He's the one guarding the cross, making sure that Jesus dies. And as he watches, as he hears, as he pays attention to what is going on, what else could he say? What other answer could there be? Who is this Jesus? The sky has turned dark. Mark doesn't record it, but there's an earthquake. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. The temple curtain is torn, and Jesus breathes his last. Who could this be other than the Son of God? It's been said before, but it bears repeating here. Jesus has to be one of three things. The claims that he have made to a heavenly kingdom and to being one with God. His claims to have authority over life and death and sin, it means one thing. Jesus must be either a liar, because he knows that those are false claims, a lunatic, because they aren't true, but he believes them anyway, or he is the Lord that he claims to be. Is he a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? After everything else that we've heard this morning, what other conclusion could we come to except the same one that the centurion came to? Truly, this man is the Son of God. It's either a breathtaking fantasy, or Jesus is the one-of-a-kind Son of God who took on human flesh. This is what Jesus' death means. It means that we are faced with claims that we either believe through faith or reject because of our hard hearts. All this that we have heard, not just this morning, but through Mark's whole gospel, it leads us to this one point. Who is Jesus? Is he just a good teacher? A miracle worker, a prophet, a good man? Or is he something more? Is he the prophet, priest, and king? Is he one with the Father? Is he God with us? Is he the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world through his sacrificial and substitutionary death? The story's not fully over. We get to look at the glorious conclusion next week, if the Lord's willing. But this is really what Mark has been building toward. This statement right here. Jesus is who he was claiming to be. Jesus is who he had shown himself to be all along through the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, the only one who could save his people from their sins. It was not what God's people were expecting, but it was what they needed. A son loved by his father, bearing the guilt and wrath of sin that he did not commit. A man who lived a perfect life only to take on the sins of others. the God-man who would make a way to the Father through his own flesh. This is who Jesus is. That's what we see in the death of Christ. We don't forget, we don't minimize. In fact, we should probably continue to shine a spotlight on the fact that Jesus suffered. He suffered and died. The innocent dying in the place of the guilty. The righteous exchanged for the sinner. What we see is that the Son of God was torn for us, that our hearts can be sprinkled clean in His blood so that we can approach the throne of God, so that we might be called His brothers and sisters and sing His praise in the congregation. This is the foundation of everything that we believe and everything that we teach. If Jesus is not this Son of God, then our faith is in vain. But if He is who He has claimed to be, who this passage shows Him to be, the Son of God, who was the only one in history who could bear the sins of others, then we have a foundation for our faith. We can see who He is. And through faith, we can come near to God, to be brought near, to be made His children, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, to the praise of God's glorious grace.